for the time together this morning, knowing that you are God, and it's no accident that any one of us is here in your power. We pray, Lord, that you will teach us this morning and help us that we may truly be helpers of other people, that we may be willing to invest our time and our energy and even our hopes in the lives of others and allow you to use us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Is the mic adequate? Can everybody hear? Satisfactory? Carolyn says no. Ginger, do you have just a little more oomph? Is that better now, Carolyn? I didn't even say anything. How do you say that? All right, this morning we are going to talk about depression, and I'm going to go through what I did last week and give you a little bit of technical introduction first, and then go into a case study of depression this morning from 1 Kings chapter 19. The best definition of depression is that it is a feeling of loss and the sadness that accompanies that. Sadness expressed in either attitude or action. There are five symptoms of clinical depression. Clinical depression is very serious depression. Five basic symptoms. And when you are helping people, it's valuable to know what the symptoms of the heavy stuff is, so that if you're trying to help a friend and you recognize that it's far beyond your ability to help, that at least you can try to guide them or encourage them to some more specialized or even professional help. Five symptoms are, first of all, moodiness. And you'll recognize that all of these are relative to something else. There is no norm, but it's when it just gets overwhelming, they all add up, stack up together, and a person gets to where they can't function. So we're all moody at times. That's not clinical depression. Secondly, painful thinking. That is, critical attitude, negative thinking, self-pity, hopelessness, guilt, dwelling on all of the negative things where there is absolutely no positive hope at all. That's what painful thinking is. Thirdly, accompanying physical symptoms, loss of appetite, or constant eating. Either one of those can be signs. You probably all feel like you're in the second category. Lethargy along with that. Fourthly, anxiety or agitation. Sometimes there is the loss of ability to concentrate, to keep your mind on one thing. And fifth, delusional thinking, that is loss of perspective on reality. Now those are the five basic symptoms of clinical depression. When they get that bad, when a person shows all of those characteristics and when they endure for a long period of time, then they are in need of help that may be beyond your ability to give just on an individual basis. Last week when we talked about anger, I talked about the biblical terms for anger. It's interesting, there is not one or two biblical terms for depression. I'm not sure why that is. I think I know, but I'm not absolutely sure. You might say it's because depression wasn't a problem in biblical days, and I think that's baloney. I think people have always had problems. I think probably it's because the term that we use, depression, covers such a broad range of things that there's just a lot of individual descriptions of depression in Scripture, but not one term that specifically covers it. There are terms, you want to write some of these down, like Psalm 38, verses 4 and 6. The psalmist says, "My iniquities are over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long." You would say that sounds like a depressed state, at least temporarily, as the result in that case of guilt. Psalm 44, verse 25, "Our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth." I feel lower than worm spit. That's evidence of depression. Psalm 57, verse 6. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They dug a pit before me. They themselves have fallen into the midst of it. That phrase, my soul is bowed down, a sense that I am being humiliated or worthless before people. And then one final one, Psalm 42, verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. The word despair, related to Psalm 44. Anyway, those are some of the evidences of depression, of a depressed state, feeling low, feeling guilty, feeling worthless, etc. So you don't have to look for a word. All you have to look for is the descriptions, and probably most of you, being very sensitive, kind, loving people, will recognize depression when you see it, even in Scripture. And one of the neat things about depression is, if you experience it frequently, that's not to an extreme, is that you can get all excited about going to the Bible and reading the Psalms of the depressed psalmist when he was depressed, and then just enjoying his depression along with him. And you can feel like there is somebody that understands me, and we can sit here and feel sorry for ourselves for a while. And you get so, you know, excited about doing that, that it tends to lift your depression. So it may be sort of cyclical, and you don't want to do that, because when you are depressed, sometimes there's a deliciousness about it. You just enjoy it. Feel like it's an excuse to feel sorry for yourself. I want to relate it to the temperaments that I talked about last week. Show you how it goes along with certain natural temperaments. Talked about these based on the popularization by Tim LaHaye in his book, Spirit Control Temperament. One of the temperaments is choleric. Remember I said last week that that's fairly outgoing, driving, assertive temperament, someone who explodes fairly easily. Now, if this were the norm of emotional normality, that's what people strive for. Choleric usually goes pretty long, pretty well above that line. Okay, choleric does not have a tendency to be depressed. Now, because they tend to be explosive, sometimes their emotional level will go up there, and then it will just as quickly come down here, but then it reasserts itself in the normal range pretty quickly. And we'll go down here to the bottom, to the phlegmatic, and let's put the norm range there. Remember the phlegmatics, the easygoing person, laid back, some way sort of lazy, really a tease. They love to sit around and tease other people, see if they can get cholerics mad. And if that's the norm, phlegmatic tends to float just, you know, sort of below the line. Things are going okay. So if they get depressed, it just sort of drags on because they're too lazy to do anything about it. But normally, they don't get too excited about things or upset about things. They just drag along there. Now, that brings us to the melancholic and to the sanguine. Remember, there is no such thing as one pure temperament. Everybody is a mixture of certain ones. Melancholic, as you might guess just by the description, is somebody who tends to go along way down here, okay, just barely above rock bottom. And when they get excited, it's almost to happiness. But they can drop back down fairly quickly and go along normal. And the sanguine, remember, is the very outgoing person. And if you're sanguine, you're sitting there saying, I'm not sure which one I am. I see myself in all of those. Because you tend to identify with everybody. No matter what somebody is feeling like, you feel like that too at the moment. So a sanguine tends to ride a roller coaster up and down. Now, in reality, because nobody is one pure temperament, everybody has phases of excitement and phases of depression. Everybody does. If you're a combination of sanguine and melancholic,
It's just that the spaces between them are shorter and the gaps are far greater. And if you're a combination of phlegmatic and choleric, you just tend pretty much to go right along like this. So it is natural to be depressed, but certain temperaments give rise to greater depths of depression or a greater sensitivity to things that cause depression. So some temperaments are more noted by a melancholic or a sad affect. There is no right temperament. There is no spiritual temperament or unspiritual temperament. Of course, the cholerics are sure that they are the right one, and they're going to let everybody else know it. The melancholics are just sure that everybody else is better than they are, whatever they are. But there is no such thing as spiritual, unspiritual. The goal is simply to allow the Lord to make you what He can make you in light of the temperament that you do have. Studies show that men tend to get depressed far less than women. Women tend to get depressed, therefore, more often than men. Because of depression, women tend to attempt suicide far more frequently than men, but men usually mean it when they do it, because when they get depressed, it's something that's far more serious for them. One out of 20 women who attempt suicide actually desire to die. Almost half of the men who attempt suicide actually do die. I read recently of a woman who tried to overdose on iron tablets. It caused the compass in the car to go crazy on the way to the hospital, but didn't do much else. I don't mean to belittle that, because I know that that is can be a serious problem, but you never want to downplay somebody's talking about suicide. At the same time, you don't want to panic, because sometimes it is an attempt to get attention, and you want to both show concern and love and also steadiness, because steadiness gives the sense that somebody is in control, therefore circumstances are not overwhelming or overcoming them, then they can relax and rest in that situation and go with it. Okay, before we get into the case study, any questions so far? Let's see. First of all, do the clerics have any questions? The melancholics are weeping right now. No, seriously, any questions, further descriptions? All right. Let's go into a case study from Scripture of the causes of depression, as well as some of the cures of depression. No one can ever cure depression once and for all any more than a person can cure anger once and for all. It's something that has to be dealt with each time in light of its own situation. But it is interesting to see how in this case study in 1 Kings chapter 19, God Himself deals with a depressed person. This is not the only person in Scripture who was depressive. It's the prophet Elijah. Most people who have an artistic sensibility, who are very loyal, faithful friends, who care deeply about other people, who are sensitive to their needs, saints, in other words, are people who tend to be depressive, because it grows out of, it is one of the costs of that kind of sensitivity. And the depressive person usually greatly resents the choleric person, because a choleric person doesn't seem to be sensitive at all. And if you're not sensitive, you're not sensitive to the fact that you're not sensitive. And so the sensitive person goes around resenting the insensitive person and really gets depressed about that. And the insensitive person just, you know, floats along in life not even knowing what the problem is. And of course, it goes back that since we tend to marry our opposites, if you're a very sensitive person, you probably married a fairly insensitive person, and it may be for years that you have been resenting the fact that they're insensitive, but that's why they married you, because you make up for what they aren't. Well, a lot of people who have a deep religious nature are sensitive people and tend to be melancholic. Elijah servant of God was one of these. And in 1 Kings chapter 19, we see him in a deeply depressed state, almost suicidal. But we also see how God deals with him. So I'm going to divide this up into the causes and cure of depression. But at the same time, you recognize there is no such thing as cure. It's merely dealing with the circumstances that cause that particular phase of depression. First of all, let's look at the causes. And in order to see the causes, we've got to understand what is behind 1 Kings chapter 19, the case of Elijah's depression. What's behind it is 1 Kings chapter 17 and 18. That doesn't take any genius to figure out. This prophet, whose name was Elijah, was just sort of plucked out of the circumstances of his time and was assigned a tremendous task to confront a king who was one of the most wicked men of his day and to tell that king that God was against him and that God was about to judge him. And as a result of that confrontation, you might remember the account, the land was overcome with famine because of drought, and Elijah was taken aside individually and he was fed by birds. And then as a result of the drought, the king went out to look for Elijah because he wanted to kill him, which can cause depression at times. And so finally, it came to a tremendous confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of the false religion of that day, the prophets of Baal, and you might remember that from Scripture or even from Sunday school, in 1 Kings chapter 18, of this confrontation between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. They were on a portion of Mount Carmel, which is along the Mediterranean Sea in Israel, and Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal to a duel, with God being the only weapon between them. And then they built these altars, and Elijah said, if God is God, we'll worship him, and if Baal's God, we'll worship him. Then you remember how they danced around, and the prophets of Baal, 400 of them, kept praying that God would, their God, would bring down fire from heaven and consume the sacrifices. It's hard, but you got to try to do this. It's hard to feel what Elijah might have been feeling at that time. This had never been done before. Okay, it's something totally new. And everybody is against him. There's 400 on the other side. He is all alone. And there is this mob of people in the middle who are waiting to see what God does to decide which of the prophets to line up with. Now, he's under great stress because if God does not come through, then he's going to lose his life. And not only will he lose his life, but the people of this nation will then turn to these false gods and begin worshiping them. And he's also under great stress because his reputation is at stake. So he is wading through this period, and for several years now he has been a hunted man, just living on what he can get. And now he is wading through this tremendous, emotionally draining period. And finally, the prophets of Baal give up. And you remember the story how Elijah is along the sideline taunting them. If you've ever gone to a kid's soccer game, you know the kind of energy that it takes to root for your little one as well as to scream and yell at the referee. And how after an hour of that, you know, you just barely make it to McDonald's and you plop down and you refuel on hamburgers and malts and you get your feelings back up to par because you have expended yourself in that yelling and screaming. Okay, Elijah has over 3 years of this behind him. Now he is standing on the sidelines, and he is in a manic state. That means he is way up. He has called together all of his physical and emotional resources for this battle. Everything is at risk. He is extremely intense, extremely alert to what is going on at that moment. And finally, the prophets of Baal don't come through, and Elijah prays to the God of heaven, the only real God, and God comes through for him. And literally, fire comes down. It's something totally new. It has not been done before. But God honors his name and honors his prophet. And then at the end of that, the people join Elijah. They catch the 400 prophets of Baal, and they cut their heads off. Now, that's another tremendously draining thing to go through. Now, if you've ever gone to a bullfight, you know what it is to watch in the afternoon three bulls be killed, and you watch these men out there playing with their lives against it, or six bulls, I'm sorry. And at the end of that time, The bulls are dead, and you have literally just spilled your emotional guts there in that arena, just watching this duel of life and death. Well, here is Elijah now, who has the blood of 400 men to account for before God. You can just feel with him when the sun goes down that day, that having been so manic, how expended totally he is. 3 years behind, here is the gigantic climax of that day. Ahab, the king, in the meantime, sneaks away from this duel, and he goes home to his palace that night and takes his shoes off and tries to sneak upstairs. And on the way upstairs, he wakes up his wife, whose name is Jezebel. You'll remember her. And she asks him why in the world he is sneaking in at that time of the night. And then he tells her what had happened, that 400 of her prophets, because she had brought this false religion into Israel, 400 of her prophets had been killed by Ahab. And she is obviously a very choleric woman. Otherwise, she wouldn't have accomplished what she had accomplished. And she blows up. And she vows she is going to kill Elijah to get even. And so word filters back out. Verse 2 of chapter 19. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "So may the gods do to me and even more if I don't make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." So Elijah has been going along for a period of great stress under great duration for a long period of time. He comes to this one climactic period of total expenditure of his physical and emotional energy. And now when he bottoms out on that whole thing, totally exhausted, it's finally over, he hears that he's going to be killed. And the result is absolute panic and a period of total depression. Verse 3, he was afraid, and he arose, and he ran for his life, and he came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah. In other words, he has escaped and gone miles and miles south in Palestine. But he left his servant there, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and he sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and he said, "It's enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's." You would agree, I think, that that is the picture of a stressed person. He has lost interest in living. All he wants to do is die. He feels that his life is over. He is a total failure. There is no more purpose in life at all. Let's look at the causes that led up to that state in Elijah's condition, because each one of these things is a cause today of depression. People have not changed one bit since God first created them. We may have progressed technologically, but we have not progressed emotionally. We see in there that the first cause of depression, a primary cause of depression is stress. Elijah had gone through a great period of stress. The point of this is that every investment of energy costs us something. We're always investing energy physically, but the investment of physical energy doesn't necessarily lead to depression for two reasons. One is we replace it continually by eating. You really feel low. Your body often will crave more food, so you put in some caffeine and some sugar and you get a short high. So that replaces it. You don't feel quite as low. Furthermore, when we invest physical energy, if we do it right with a great amount of energy, it speeds up the body and it causes a physical change within the body, a production of certain enzymes within the body that actually make us feel good instead of making us feel bad. So it's not just physical stress or the investment of energy that causes depression, but it's even more when we invest energy psychically or emotionally in something and we don't make that up. That's harder to make up. What sleep and exercise is to the body, rest, relaxation, recreation, and fun are to the emotions. And when you go through a long period of investing yourself in stressful situations, problems, or trying to solve problems, and you don't rebuild yourself emotionally, then you will tend to get depressed. Now, let me say that again. What sleep and exercise are to the body, relaxation, recreation, and fun are to the emotions. So stress can cause depression unless you are rebuilding yourself emotionally in the same way that you have to rebuild yourself physically. Now, I experienced that on a weekly basis. When I first became a pastor, I did not understand what was going on, so I used to quit every Monday. And after a while, I found out that there were two things that related to that. Every Monday morning, I had periods of real black depression. One of the things was a physical thing. It was metabolic. I put out a tremendous amount of energy, of physical and psychical energy, on Sundays because I meet lots and lots of people. I'm under real pressure, at least my perception of pressure, in order to do things well, in order to try to meet people's needs, in order to try to help people. And so at the end of Sunday, I would go home and I would be totally exhausted. And I would gork up on something like ice cream or cake or, you know, chips and hot sauce and just everything that made me feel good. And then Monday morning, it would be a pit of black depression, and I would feel like I could not go through another day. Well, what I found out was that metabolically, I am allergic to sugar, and what I was doing by building myself up on sugar was giving myself a manic, and for every high, there is a corresponding low, and the next day, my body would take it out on me. So when I gave up sugar, I found out that I began to even out in those periods of depression. Now, if you don't have a metabolic problem, sugar is not sin, no problem with it. But that's one of the results of stress. You take something out, you got to put something back in. And the second problem is the investment of emotional energy, which you can't make up by eating. Now, I find it, I'm a fairly sensitive person, even though I don't often show it. But I really do care about people, so I find it very, very difficult to just bounce off people like pool balls, you know, hitting another one. And on Sundays when I meet people and I see they have needs and they want to talk, and you know, you say, how are you? And they say, well, I've really gone through it this week. Will you pray for me? And then there's no time to sit around and deal with a person in depth one-on-one. You're pulled away. I feel like I've left a little bit of myself there, and I need to come back and work that through and help that. And pretty soon, I'm investing little pieces of myself here and there and there and there with no sense of fulfillment or accomplishment or coming to a conclusion on things. And so it tends to weigh me down. And then I just lose all of that emotional energy, and then the next day, I would feel like I was a total failure. I hadn't accomplished anything. Nothing had gotten done as I wanted it to get done, and so on Mondays I would be very, very depressed. Now I've gotten used to that. I recognize Sunday is a very stressful day for me, so on Mondays I don't make any important decisions, never buy anything, you know, because it would be absolute disaster. Try to avoid people, if possible, just to rebuild somewhat in order to replace that stress. If you have preschool children, then you know what it is to live under that kind of stress constantly. That's probably the most depressing period of life. Mothers of preschool children, or MOPS, as they are lovingly called. That's not a description, that's an acronym. Live under the greatest stress of anybody in all of society. Because, you know, they're constantly being bombarded by people who have needs. They can never get all of those needs met. They're constantly being drained. They have virtually no time to withdraw, to really have fun, recreation, relaxation. And all they see is this dark tunnel that stretches on for the next 18 years. And usually it's compounded by the problem that Dad likes to go hunting on weekends, and there's not even any relaxation or withdrawal then. So that tends to cause depression. So there is a whole phase of life that, at least for women, is a depressive phase. and they think they've blown it. They think they'll never get out of it. But in God's grace, kids do grow up. Doesn't seem like it, but they do. So one primary cause of depression is stress. It can be physical stress that has not been made up, or it can be emotional or psychical stress. Elijah experienced that, and he had been going through it for years, and apparently hadn't been going bowling occasionally or just getting away for some fun. The second cause of depression is found in verse 4. O Lord, take my life, for I'm not better than my fathers. It's that sense of failure or guilt. Guilt is a sense of failure. There is such a thing as true guilt, where we really have failed. And there is a sense of false guilt, where we feel we have failed. But in fact, there is no real standard that we have failed against. And the result of a sense of guilt or a sense of failure is a lack of self-worth, where we feel like we aren't worth anything because we haven't accomplished what we meant to accomplish. That's exactly what Elijah was feeling. What brought him to that point? The end of verse 4, what do you notice has caused him to have this sense of failure? Okay, he is measuring himself against somebody else, and he perceives them to have either been better than he was, or in his pride, he assumes that he is supposed to be better than they were. Whichever way it is, though, it's a sense of competing and comparing. That I am only good or valuable or worth something if I am, in fact, better than somebody else, if I can live up to my standard. The melancholic temperament is a perfectionistic temperament. And there's nothing wrong with perfectionism as long as it's kept in perspective. But the melancholic temperament tends to lose perspective in their perfectionism, and a melancholic person under a period of depression can think that a hair out of place is just as much a disaster as for the children to die. So they spend as much emotional energy, this is the key, they invest as much psychic energy in a tiny little problem as they do in a great big problem, because they don't have perspective over the difference between those two. That's the problem with perfectionism, that they feel that unless everything is perfect, then nothing is okay. It's that everything or nothing syndrome. And if you are a perfectionist, you recognize nothing, at no time is everything perfect. So there is always something to be upset about. And therefore, you're always investing your energy in some kind of problem, because you feel like until every problem is solved, you can't withdraw and relax and have fun. So the melancholic is a workaholic. They get up in the morning, they're polishing the refrigerator, polishing the windows. They want the table set absolutely perfectly. The ice cubes have to be exactly square. Everything has to be done just right. Sometimes they have been raised by obsessive compulsive parents who have been excessively critical, who instead of praising them for the good things in their life, have constantly belittled them or ridiculed them or reminded them of the things that were not yet perfect. And parents don't deliberately do that in order to destroy you. But the parent himself or herself is also the kind who feels that until everything is perfect, nothing is right. And so they're reminding you that you're wrong. And then you get this sense that unless everything is all right, I'm not worth anything. My mom or my dad's not going to love me until everything's perfect. And so you strive like crazy to get everything perfect. And you begin to associate your value to everything being perfect. So the condition to be loved is that everything has to be exactly right. And if you married a mate who, like that critical parent, who constantly reminds you that not everything is done yet, then you're constantly being reminded you're not yet perfect. You feel like you have no value. You are comparing yourself against the standards of those who have gone before. And so you're depressed until you feel everything is perfect. And since nothing is ever perfect, you always have opportunity to be depressed. Finally, Elijah says, "Lord, it is not worth living anymore under these conditions. I am a failure." Along with that sense of guilt or failure, a very sensitive person can not only feel bad for their own failure, but they also tend to absorb, like a magnet, the failures of others. And they accept the guilt that other people had to be their own guilt by projection. And so they feel badly for them. That's one of the problems of children who come from a family where there has been a divorce. A very sensitive child in that kind of situation will wonder, and sometimes it's subconsciously, but they will wonder what they did to cause that divorce. They will feel the failure of the marriage as if it were their fault, and they don't understand why that is. But then in their own marriage relationship, they will constantly be sensitive to the slightest thing that's going wrong, afraid that they're going to cause this marriage to fail exactly as the other marriage failed. And so they will often go around apologizing for the slightest little thing. They don't know what's wrong. They're scared. They're withdrawn, emotionally upset. And then it will sometimes take the form of extreme agitation or anxiety. They will, in fact, become hostile because they can't live with that inner sense of failure. So they try to project it on other people. Now, I think that that is what people mean today when they talk about the loss of self-esteem, or a low self-image. It is related to somebody having an exaggerated sense of guilt or failure. They just can't be what they want to be. And that causes depression. I'm going to stop when I get to the end of this list and let you ask questions. A third thing in the life of Elijah that is related to his depression is found in verse 10, and it's his loneliness, or in fact his sense of abandonment. God says to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts. For the sons of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, torn down thine altars, and killed thy prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away." Loneliness. And it takes two directions. Elijah feels that he has been abandoned by God, so there is no sense of intimacy with God. Where has God been in all of this? Even he doesn't care about me. Not only is it abandonment by God, it's also abandonment by men. And nobody else cares about me. Now, that also goes along with a sense of self-esteem, because we tend to think of ourselves what we think others think of us. It's sort of like a mirror. And of course, that's always imaginary, because we never know what others think of us. All we know is what we would think of ourselves under the same kinds of conditions. So we project what we would think to what others think, and then it comes back to ourselves, and we feel worthless. Well, Elijah feels that God doesn't care about him. Otherwise, circumstances wouldn't be this way. And he knows that nobody else cares about him, because he is the only one of his kind. And therefore, he is just totally overwhelmed by this. And he feels, therefore, under those conditions, that the job that he has is too big. He is overwhelmed by his task, because most tasks, or most goals that we have in life, are too big for us to accomplish by ourselves. That's why we look around for a mate, usually. We want somebody else to complete our life, to make it worthwhile, so that they will share our burdens, carry the load, and do three-fourths of the work. That's from a male perspective, you understand. So Elijah, being lonely, feels like, therefore, nobody cares, and thus his life will never be complete or fulfilled, because he can't do what needs to be done all by himself. It's an overwhelming task. And along with that comes his anger at God. "I have been very zealous for you." they abandoned you, you abandoned me. You see how this builds on what we talked about last week. Anger is the expression of the desire to control. And when we lose control, when something is in our way and we can't control, the first response is to be angry about it. Depression is the sense of loss, the sadness that comes with loss. And when our anger hasn't been able to get done what we want to get done, and yet we are unwilling to go through the steps that we talked about last week, all the way through to accepting the circumstances and forgiving those who have wronged us, then we internalize the anger and it begins to eat away at us. And now we're not only mad because we've lost, but we're sad because we've lost. So the internalization of anger eats away and it causes depression because we feel like things are out of our control, but we don't like that. And it's that unacceptance of the circumstances as they are that results in the perpetuation of anger over it. Finally, the last cause, or you could call it even an effect of depression, is self-pity. But it's the cycle of negative thinking that results from usually one of those other four problems. Depression usually starts with a thought or a feeling. It's interesting how you can't even always pinpoint what it is that started it. You can get up in the morning, be feeling fine, walk down to the kitchen, and all of a sudden you're depressed. You're not aware of why it is. And it may be that there has been a song on the radio that's been playing in the background and you haven't consciously been listening to it, but it has reminded you of something that happened a long time ago. Or there may be an odor in the air, the smell of bacon that reminds you of once when you were a kid and you had to eat a ton of bacon because you had been bad. Or there could be a wisp of a thought that just hits you and it slips away. But in that second that it hit you, it triggered an emotional reaction. And you don't even remember what the thought was. You just remember that there was something that made you feel bad. And even though you can't remember it, yet the feeling persists. And when that depressed feeling persists, yesterday they're going to be bombarding me perpetually to take them swimming, and I don't have time. Oh no, I've got to get the Sunday school class ready. I have abandoned that. I got 14 calls to do. And this cycle gets lower and lower and lower. And down at the bottom, you just feel like sitting down and crying, woe is me. Nobody loves me. Things will never get done. It is hopeless. I may as well give up and quit. And the only person that you really feel good about at that time is the person who keeps telling you how bad off you are. And that's yourself. So those are some of the primary causes of normal depression. Now we're going to talk about the cure, or that is dealing with those primary causes. But I want to stop for a minute and see if there are any questions or rebuttals along the way. Mary? Question was, when you're getting depressed, that sometimes it feels bad to feel good. Why is that? Well, one of the reasons has to do with what you are comfortable with. If you were raised in a critical atmosphere where you were pretty much kept squashed down most of the time, then you begin to accept that that's the normal way to feel. And you know how to deal with yourself under those conditions. You're used to being depressed. You're used to people criticizing. You're used to them taking advantage of you. You're used to feeling that way. When you feel good, you're not sure you can handle it because you don't know what's expected of you. So you can be comfortable, even though it feels bad, you can be comfortable with being depressed. Let me parallel that to people who have been raised in a very dirty, impoverished environment. And some nice social worker comes along and says, you don't have to live that way. You know, you can have things nice. You can clean it up. You can get a job. You can do better. But they don't know how to maintain that kind of situation because that puts real responsibility on them. So the tendency is to fall back to the way they were before because they're comfortable in it, then they're not responsible. Well, sometimes a person who is used to being depressed likes that because then they're not responsible to get things done, to maintain life, to minister to other people. They can just be there passively feeling like now people owe them and they don't have any responsibility to do anything. That's why. Another reason can be that it is the natural result of giving yourself out so that when you feel depressed, there is sort of like a little warning thing in your body that says, look, you need to rest. It's okay. You can feel good about it. It's all right to feel bad for a while. Now, that's the norm, or that's the good response to the feeling bad of depression. The other thing is sort of a warped response to it. Anything else? Yes, ma'am. Of Elijah's depression be the encountering of so much violence? Yes, that is one of the causes of stress on a person. Yeah. And there have been some interesting studies done on, you know, children watching violence on TV that we get really used to see how they physically respond, especially when they see violence just before going to bed at night. You know, how they tend to become, we think, callous to it, and yet how it really is lingering in them and they feel stressed. Then they see a stranger on the street, and not being able to dissociate make-believe from reality, they feel like everybody's out there to get them. And it has really become a problem with older people who feel like the majority of people in the world are thieves and frauds and are trying to kill them. But yes, you're right. That's a cause of stress. Sanguines, because everybody looks very sad right now, very depressed. You're identifying with Elijah, weeping with those who weep. All right, now, let's see how God deals with him. Because I think God is probably the best psychologist who has ever lived, best personal worker. And the way he deals with him is an excellent way of dealing with a person who is struggling with the ongoing problem of depression. All right, we left Elijah in verse 4 saying, Lord, it's enough. I'm not better than my fathers. Take my life. And he lay down and he slept under a juniper tree. And behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and he ate and he drank. What is the first thing that God did for Elijah in order to help him deal with his depression? He took care of his physical needs. Isn't that interesting? God didn't lecture him and say, you slob, you're done, turn in your prophet's badge. And I think it is very encouraging to realize that God understands us physically and emotionally. He knows what we are made out of, and he knows how to deal with us under those conditions. Now, part of our problem is that we don't know what we are made out of, so we don't deal with ourselves rightly under those conditions. We've got to learn to deal with ourselves as God deals with us. So God took care of his physical needs. He gave him time to sleep, and he gave him nourishing food to eat, and he was just there with him. Proverbs says, woe to the person who tries to chide somebody out of feeling bad. You know, we sometimes act like Pollyannas. Our kids feel bad, and so we swing the pendulum to the other side and start telling them jokes or laughing and dancing. But you know how bad that makes you feel if you're feeling bad and your husband or wife tries to do the same thing to you? Because what they're doing is belittling you. So you couldn't possibly have any problem that would make you feel bad. So just straighten up, turn that smile or frown upside down, and live life with a smile. And instead of dealing with the problem, it belittles or nullifies the problem. God doesn't do that with Elijah. He says, look, one of the causes of depression is tiredness. And a solution to tiredness is sleep. You need a certain amount of sleep. I think it's encouraging to realize that the God who wrote the spiritual laws in the universe is the God who wrote the physical laws as well. And if you break either one of those kinds of laws, it's going to hurt. You jump off the roof, it hurts. You don't get enough rest, it hurts. And that is compounded by the fact that when we're not getting enough rest, then we tend to take too much stimulants. And the increase of caffeine or stimulants merely upsets the sleep cycle, and it puts us into a pattern of not getting enough rest, which is depleting our body of its need of rest, taking the vitamin B outside of our system, which is part of what makes us feel good, and therefore we feel even more depressed. So one of the things that has to be done is to help somebody to get the right rest. So when somebody comes to you and says, I feel bad, the first thing to do with them is to go through a checklist. And the checklist includes, first of all, how are you handling your physical needs? Are you getting enough rest? Along with enough rest, God gave Elijah proper food to eat. A poor diet can lead to depression, a lack of vitamin B or a lack of balance in diet, but you all know more about that than I do. However, when you are depressed, what is it that you tend to eat? Sugar, things that will give you a high. You know, candy bars, ice cream, cake, with lots of coffee to wash it down. Thirdly, in the area of physical need, either too much or too little exercise can result in depression. Very seldom nowadays is it too much exercise, unless you have a two-year-old. If you have a two-year-old and you're chasing them around all day, you're probably not getting enough physical sit-down time. You need it. The way to do it is to ask your husband very lovingly and kindly if he would mind sitting with the kids for a couple of weeks while you take vacation. Failing in that, try to negotiate a time, because most husbands do not realize the stress that little children are. Or if they do realize it, they want to avoid it, because men just aren't strong enough to deal with those kinds of things. God's made women with a great amount of emotional and physical strength that men don't have. Most men aren't willing to admit it, but it's really true. We just can't take it. That's why God made you mothers. Fourth area in physical needs that has to be checked out is the hormone or metabolic balance of the body. Many women at the time of their monthly cycle have a natural depressed state. It is not unspiritual to go through that. The way that you deal with that can be spiritual or unspiritual. If you feel like committing suicide or killing your husband or children and are afraid to do it physically, therefore do it verbally, then that's wrong. You can feel bad without acting in an unspiritual way. And then as you come to the time in life where you begin to go through the change, it's one thing to recognize intellectually that it is normal for other women to go through that. It's another thing to identify personally that I may, in fact, have reached that stage. And that can be very depressing in and of itself. You want to push off that reality and say, no, it couldn't be happening to me. I don't plan to go through menopause until I'm 72, so this is too early for me. And that kind of rejection of a real physical thing can also compound the emotional or the physical problem that causes the imbalance. You need to occasionally have your hormonal level checked if you find that you are perpetually going through extended period depression. And by perpetually, I mean that 3 weeks out of the month, you feel depressed. It could simply be something physical, not something emotional at all. But your physical body and your emotions are directly intertwined, and if you're not taking care of one, the other's going to be messed up too. So that's one of the things that God does. He deals with Elijah's physical needs. Any questions at that point? Yes, ma'am. The question was related to Dr. DeBakey's 3 hours of sleep. Basically, do we need less than that, or does he need more than that? It could be that he needs more than that, but metabolism is a very individual thing. And God has given us all separate metabolic processes. And it's very individual how much sleep you need. I used to work with a man who slept 4 hours a night and was absolutely fine. I tried doing that, and after a couple of weeks, I got sick. You know, my body just won't take that. So it depends on what you're eating, because there are certain things that cause more upset of the metabolic system, and therefore you will need more sleep. It depends on how much exercise you get, whether you're cleaning out the oxygen system or increasing the oxygenization. And then it just depends on God's way that He put you together. And there is no guilt in needing 8 or 9 hours of sleep any more than there should be pride over somebody who gets along on 3 hours. So, you know, if you're an 8-hour night person, just praise God and say, isn't it fun? And if you're a 3-hour night person, quit criticizing us. Here. PMS is hard to recognize, and it can cause depression because you don't know what's wrong with you, which only heightens the depression problem. And low thyroid can cause depression. You may have been depressed for 40 years and not even realize what normality is. You know, and then someday you wake up and you say, hey, I don't have to feel this way if there is a physical solution to it. But if there's not, that's fine. Then you accept that and go on. Okay, second thing that God does with Elijah is to restore intimacy with God. That's to take care of that problem of loneliness, feeling bad. Verse 9, what are you doing here, Elijah? And Elijah says, I've been very zealous for you, Lord. In verse 11, God says, okay, Elijah, you go out and stand on that mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord was passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking in pieces the rock before the Lord. It was like you might envision a tornado. Elijah is standing there knowing that he is going to be exposed to the Shekinah presence of God, to the glory of God. And for the past 2-3 years, what Elijah has known about the presence of God was that it was very, very powerful. He has expended himself in ministry, especially on Mount Carmel. He poured himself totally out in working for God. So I think that there is within Elijah's consciousness the idea that where God is, there is lots going on, great power. But the Lord was not in the wind. Then after the wind, there was an earthquake. Same thing, great expenditure of strength. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. And again, lots of heat, a lot of energy going on. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a sound of a gentle blowing. And it came about that when Elijah heard that he wrapped his face in his mantle, and he went out and he stood in the entrance of the cave. You see, what God is doing with Elijah is that he is showing him that your power, it comes from a relationship with me. And the relationship with me is not based on what you do, and it's not based on what I do. It's based on the intimacy that we have between each other. You don't work in order to become intimate with God, because God is not to be found in the great powerful expressions, but God is to be found in an intimate, quiet relationship. And it would appear that what has happened is that Elijah has given up this quiet time with God, thinking that there is so much that needs to be done that he is giving out, but he is not being rebuilt by an intimate one-on-one relationship with God. Now, for some people, it is a surprise to know that you can have a one-on-one intimate relationship with God, especially if you're someone who has a lot of guilt, low value, and you think that God really doesn't care too much about you because all that you have done wrong. In other words, you're a perfectionist. God doesn't like you until everything is perfect. Well, that's the whole point of the death of Christ. What God thinks about us is shown in the death of Christ. It shows us how much He hates what is wrong. That God Himself actually died to pay the price of all of the sin, of all of the guilt, of all of the failure in the world. At the same time, it shows us how much he loves the people who have done the wrong, that he would actually pay the price himself in his own son, so that we don't have to bear the guilt, that we can actually have an intimate relationship with God, that we can be accepted by God totally, not on the basis of what we have done, but on the basis of his love and his sacrifice in our place. God wants to have an intimate relationship with us. And in that intimate relationship, we get three things. First of all, we get a sense of security or internal rest. If God really loves me, if God really is on my side, then I am secure in that. I can rest inside, no matter how bad I feel. Because God does not love me conditionally, depending on what I've done or how I feel. God loves me unconditionally, despite what I've done and despite how I feel. He wants to spend time with me. Secondly, it gives us a source of fellowship. Not only am I secure, but I have a friend that I can always talk to and tell exactly how I feel, who really understands me. Most of us have been waiting for some human being to love us as much as we want to be loved. Either a husband or a wife. If we're frustrated in that, we have children thinking that certainly they will appreciate us after they see all the work we've gone through for them. And when we find out that they don't, then we look for a human friend to be able to put all of our burdens on. And eventually, you find out that there is nobody in this whole world who loves you and understands you as much as you want to be loved and understood. Fine, accept that. That's a fact. But there is one, your Heavenly Father, who understands you and loves you as much as you want to be loved and in exactly the way that you need to be loved. And he is always available for intimate contact. You can tell him anything you think at any time. You'll never catch him off guard. You'll never catch him asleep. You'll never surprise him. You can always talk to him. So there is a source of fellowship, intimacy, that comes from the fact that we have intimacy with God. The third thing that comes from that is our value, or our perception of our value. I said earlier that we tend to think of ourselves what we think others think of us. When you recognize the value that you have in God's eyes, that's the only evaluation that's really important. And God thought that you were valuable enough for him to give his own life for. He never changes in that. The death of Christ is an historical fact, and the resurrection of Christ is an historical fact. God has shown you that he loves you, and he has shown you his value. His value of you is that you were as important as his own life, so he poured it out for you. People can be wrong. They can think you're not worth much. That's all right. They have the right to be wrong. God says that no matter what they think, that's what you're worth. And if God is at the center of your life, then you have value. If God is not at the center of your life, then you'll always be vacillating and wondering what you're really worth to anybody. When you find forgiveness, your sins are paid for, you are free from that. God has created you to have a purpose in life. He has never created an accident. And furthermore, you will live eternally with him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's value. But you'll only experience that, even if you're a Christian, you'll still only experience that, feel it, as you continue in a life of intimacy with God. Any questions or comments on that point? You're starting to look a little happier. Mary? So that she found intimacy with God, her up and down cycles began to even off, which does not mean you'll never have up and down cycles anymore. That's a natural part of living. But at least you don't have to feel guilty about being down. Right after God restored this intimacy with Elijah, then what did he do? Well, it's interesting. He asked him again the question, all right, now Elijah, what are you doing here? And in verse 14, Elijah repeats his same words, But I think, it's my opinion, that if we could hear his tone of voice, it has changed from a complaint to a prayer. Because now he says again, Lord, I have been very zealous for you. The sons of Israel have forsaken your commandment. They have torn down your altars. They have killed your prophets with a sword. And I alone am left, and they're seeking my life to take it away. And the Lord says, well, now since you're expressing it in a prayer, you've got me in the middle instead of yourself. Let's do something about that. And the first thing that he does for him in verse 15 is he gives him a measurable task to do. Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you have arrived, you shall anoint Hazael king over Syria. He gives him a measurable task. He puts him to work. What's the relationship between that and depression? Well, a long time ago, way, way back in the Dark Ages, you used to could tell how depressed a woman was, especially by asking her how high her ironing pile was. You can't do that anymore because you don't have to iron anymore, do you? At least, not very much. During a time of depression, though, what tends to happen is that you start putting tasks aside and you get overcovered, overwhelmed. And as you set tasks aside day by day and they begin to build up, the job seems to grow bigger and bigger, and you get even more depressed as you look at the jobs getting bigger and bigger, because you begin to say, I will never get everything done. And of course, if you're a perfectionist, you add perfectly on the end of it. So one of the ways to break that cycle is to simply break down the jobs that are to be done into tiny, bite-sized chunks where you can set tiny little goals that you can actually accomplish every day. And every time you accomplish one of those little goals, you get excited over what you have done so that you feel like there is hope, perhaps, in getting other things done. Housewives have one of the greatest problems with this, because it really does seem like their work is never done, like it is an unending task. And again, if you're a mop, it really is never done. And furthermore, you look out on the week and it's just this big open book that nobody has written in yet, but you know what you have to do. And it seems like what you have to do, being this enormous mountain, is too big to shove into that little tiny week. And so you constantly work under a sense of pressure, feeling that there just isn't time. It can't be done. I am overwhelmed by it. It is hopeless. And so even if you are getting things done, you're feeling guilty and rushed and stressed and pressured the whole time. What can you do about it? Very simple. Plan your time and plan your jobs. Now, it's interesting. Of course, most of you have already done this, but you probably have friends that have a real problem with doing this, with breaking down their life, the jobs, and the time that they have, into bite-sized chunks and scheduling them so that they can see that they're actually able to be done. Now, some of you probably feel that I have so much time and so little to do that it's really not necessary for me to draw up any kind of a schedule. Would you please help some of these others who don't have enough time to do what they have to do? But for the rest of you, I don't care how open your week is. If you really want to enjoy the time that you have, then draw up a schedule of when you're going to get done what you have to get done so that you can feel free with your free time. If you are melancholic, if you are an obsessive, compulsive person, then you can never relax and enjoy recreation because you're always afraid that there's something else you're supposed to be doing then, and it's going to catch up with you tomorrow. So what do you do? Oh, it's very, very simple. All you do is put down, you start the week by putting down, first of all, the things that you have to do. There is no option. You have to get those done, and you choose the times that you're going to get those done. Right? I have to do shopping. This is make-believe, all right, because I know yours is really not quite this complex. I have to do shopping. All right, how much time does it take me to do shopping? It takes me an hour and 38 minutes. Okay, that's groceries. And I know Monday you really want to do your laundry. I'm not trying to mess up your life. I'm just giving you an example. But I'm going to give myself 2 hours to do groceries because maybe I want to play a video game when I get through at the end or something. And I have to do laundry. Now, I can either do 12 hours of laundry in one day or I can break it down, you know, into several days of the week. But I'm going to organize my laundry here, okay, and then I'll do a batch here. But I can also be doing other things while I'm doing that. Okay. And I have to cook meals. That'll take from 4 to 6 every day or something like that. Okay, that's cooking. One of the things that I have been wanting to do is to teach my kids some scripture verses. And I feel that that's important. That is a high priority, being a godly wife or husband. So the time that I have for that, a good time is when they get up from their nap. So let me put that in there, scripture, etc. And then I know that there's all sorts of things that I haven't even begun to mention. But as you break down your week and you put the things down, when you get all through putting everything down that you have to do, then the white time that is left is free. I mean, it's really free. You don't have to feel guilty for whatever you're doing there. You put in your Bible study. You put in time for intimacy with God. You put in time to communicate with your husband, to actually schedule it. Of course, that's something you have to negotiate with him. But one of the reasons that some of these things that we want to do never get done is because we never feel like we have the time, because we haven't been able to actually say when we are going to do what. And of course, now you're going to ask, yeah, but what happens if you really have more to do than you have time to do it? Well, the answer is very simple. You are taking responsibility for things that God didn't give you responsibility for. God never gives you more responsibility than you have time and energy to accomplish it in His power, in His will. Now, apparently what Elijah had been doing was doing a lot of things in self-effort, and that's why he was so exhausted, which doesn't mean you won't get tired in Christian life, but you don't get so exhausted that you want to die from it. So if you find yourself doing more than you have time to do, then you cut out some of those things. But in order to cut out some of those things, you have to ask yourself, why am I doing more than I should be doing? And you find out that it's because it makes me feel important, and that's where I get my sense of value. I'm afraid that if I say no to somebody, they're not going to like me. And I want them to like me because that's where my value comes, instead of from my intimacy with God. So now I have to take the risk that somebody's not going to like me, but if they don't, that's their problem, not mine. So it's good to be a little bit insensitive sometime. And I have to take the jobs that I have and squeeze them into the time that I have. God will not give me more time than 24 hours a day. That's an absolute. And God will not give me more to do any one day than He will give me the power and the time to do it. So break down your life into measurable tasks and include some time for recreation, relaxation, or fun every day. Soap operas don't count. They are not relaxing, they are not recreating, and they are not fun. They are garbage. All you're doing there is taking on the stress of somebody else's problems and then projecting that into your own life and imagining that your neighbors and your husband live that way, and you begin to internalize that stress. You got to get garbage out of your life. Things that are fun are things like jogging 7 miles or swimming an hour or things like that. Treat yourself to an ice cream cone. And one of the neat things about setting up your schedule like that is that you can offer yourself a reward. When I get this job done, then I can enjoy it. I can have some fun. And then you feel so good about getting the job done that you're going to go out and you're going to have some fun. And then you don't mind doing tomorrow's work because you know you have time to do it. And then you can have some fun after that. God is a good psychologist. Any questions on that part? With preschoolers. Janet, I have never had preschoolers that I have been totally responsible for. Fortunately, or unfortunately, when our kids were at that stage, God put us in a situation where my office was at home. So I lived with the den in the background. That's D-I-N, not D-E-N. And I appreciate the problem. I also know that finally, the final answer is, just thank God that they grow up. You know, there is hope at the end of the tunnel. But also try in a loving way to communicate to your husband, not when he first comes home from work, okay, because he's not ready to deal with it then either, but make an appointment to sit down at some time when he is emotionally ready to deal with this, and then to try to communicate. There is at least, you know, a half hour a day that I really would like to have. Don't say need. I would like to have for myself just to be alone. At least a half hour, and see if he will help you in that. And if he won't help you in that, any one of these ladies here would be glad to come over. Which leads us to our next point. But, you know, it is a situation that is reality. You always have that stress. Yeah, let's go back and take that phrase. It seems like you never get done all you want to get done. You will never get done all you want to get done. The only question is, am I getting done what absolutely has to be done, so I have to prioritize my needs? I read an interesting statement that I really like. If you're going to read and write, you have to let the grass grow. Okay? I buy that. Fortunately, I have a son right now who does the grass for me. But it's true. In every area of life, you're never going to get everything done you want to get done. Okay, so you have to choose what you really want to get done. And if you recognize that God has made a certain degree of recreation, relaxation necessary, not simply desirable, but necessary, then you drop out some of the desirables to put in some of the necessaries. And you just live with the fact, okay, my house is going to look like a cyclone for 8 years, but that's all right. If mother-in-law comes, she can clean it up. She doesn't like it. And life will not be orderly, but that's why God gives us kids when we're young, because he knows we couldn't take it when we were older. You just won't get it done. Anybody have any absolute wisdom for her? Tell her how you solved the problem and got it all done when you were young. Meet her afterwards, okay? Lord willing, we want to start a small organization called Mothers of Preschoolers to help encourage each other in that stage in life by giving some free time. Shirley? That's excellent. She said that there are certain seasons of the year that contribute to that. We at the church know, literally, that from the last part of December through March is crisis period. That is when we have the majority of counseling, because everybody expends all of this energy at Christmas. Families hold together, and most of the problems break up, and emotions come out after that period of time. We know there is a downtime in the year. But also, you know how stressful certain times are, so you cannot do at Christmas everything you want to get done. Start saying no. You know, put a priority on the things that give you pleasure and not on the things that everybody else wants you to do. Fourth thing that God did for Elijah was to give him companionship. After he told him to go back and to anoint Hazael, verse 16, he says, Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. And verse 18, and I'm going to leave 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And what he is telling Elijah is that your work is not going to die with you. You are not alone. You do have friends. I have provided them. And it is to give him encouragement. It is to give him hope, and it is to give him a sense of worth that the task that he is doing will endure after him. Now, that can be a problem. You cannot make people be close friends. Therefore, you've got to go back and to say that the priority is intimacy with God, no matter what else is going on. But sometimes when you are depressed, you tend to want to withdraw, thinking, I'm the only one who feels like this. And once you get your mind on yourself, you become the center of your world, then you may as well go ahead and be depressed, because that's pretty depressing. But if God and others are the center of your world, it's interesting how you find a great sense of value in ministering, helping others, rather than just trying to get yourself helped. Let me give you four questions to ask at times of depression, whether they're big periods or little periods, four questions to help you evaluate the situation you're going through. Since depression is a sense of loss, the first question to ask is, what have I lost? What is it that I wanted that I have lost? Why am I feeling depressed? I've lost a day that I wanted to have alone, or I've lost a date with my husband or with my wife that we were planning on, and now I'm disappointed. The second question to ask is, why am I disappointed? Which is the same as saying, why was that thing valuable to me? What was it that I was expecting from it? And what you find is that often we get our sense of value or accomplishment or joy in life from having our way rather than from being in God's will. So what have I lost? Why was it valuable to me? What value did I derive from it? And fourthly, did God really want me to have it? And there you're putting God back in the center. What did God really want me to have it? That is not guaranteed to cure all depression, but at least it will help you to help others to recognize why they are depressed and whether their value is coming from them being in control of life or of letting God be in control. It's interesting where to find it. Every one of these problems, that the core of all of these emotional upsets is the desire to run my own life, my own way, to have my own things when I want them. Time is up. Shirley, will you lead us in prayer?